We find the words of our text in Psalm 145, verses 9 and 20. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. We intend, beloved, the Lord willing, to call your attention in the future to certain passages of Scripture, especially the so-called scriptural proofs that are connected with the notorious three points of common grace adopted by the Synod of the Christian Reformed Churches in 1924. Of course, we will not preach on the three points, but on Scripture. The former we could not do, because the three points enunciate something which does not exist. The latter we must do. The Scripture is the Word of God. And we intend not merely to be negative, but also positive. We shall, of course, be at pains to point out and to condemn the errors of the three points, and that in the light of Scripture and our Reformed confessions. But that is not all. These Scriptures are themselves not merely negative, nor are our Protestant Reformed churches established on the basis of negatives. A church that exists simply by reason of a negative attitude shall not long endure, beloved. Nor is a merely negative doctrine, I say merely negative, edifying for the saints. And therefore, positively, we will at the same time develop the true, scriptural, Reformed, Protestant Reformed, and the three are synonymous, they mean the same thing, line of the truth as it is in Jesus, presented in these various passages. Namely, that God purposes to reveal his everlasting covenant through his Son as the firstborn of every creature and as the first begotten of the dead, organically, in connection with all created things, and antithetically, along the lines of election and reprobation, and in connection with the organic development of the world. That, beloved, is in a nutshell our heritage. And it so happens, very strikingly, that in many of these very passages which were designed as scriptural proof for the errors of the three points, some of the most beautiful and cardinal truths of Scripture appear and are covered up and denied by the false interpretation of common grace. That it is necessary that we do such a thing as we intend to do now is perhaps so clear that we need hardly point to the reason. For those of us who know the history, who lived through it, and who for conviction's sake left their mother church to institute anew, these sermons will serve, first of all, as a reminder, lest we forget. And for the new generation, the second generation, to which I personally also belong, I was but a babe when the events of 1924 took place. This shall serve for our instruction, lest a generation should arise such as arose after the time of Joshua, that should know not the wondrous works of the Lord our God, those works which he hath wrought, especially in regard to us as a Protestant Reformed people. Because, beloved, if we ever forget 1924, and I mean not in the sense that we are called or ever should, as churches, carry about a grudge, but I mean in the sense that the truth as it is in Jesus Christ is concerned, according to your and my sincere conviction as Protestant Reformed people, if we ever forget it, and I fear sometimes that we are forgetting, I wonder sometimes whether, if the Lord should place us in exactly the same circumstances as we stood some 28 years ago, whether we would still have the courage to take the same course of action as we took then. But if that should ever happen, beloved, we lose our right of existence. And we lose, I do not hesitate for a moment to say, we lose the pure truth of the Word of God. And hence, we are called to assume, as churches, a militant attitude. We certainly must. We must take care, because the truth is negative as well as positive. We must take care to militate and to guard against all heresy, any form of the lie in human philosophy that would ever deprive us of the rich heritage which God has provided. And we must be militant positively on behalf of that beautiful heritage, for it is beautiful. There is nothing, beloved, there is nothing in all religious thought, in all Reformed thought, that compares to what we as churches have. We must be militant on behalf of that heritage, for God's sake and for our own soul's sake. My text this afternoon was adduced by the Synod of Kalamazoo as proof for the first point of the three. That point reads, and I'll quote it literally by translation from the Dutch. Relative to the first point, which concerns the favorable attitude of God towards humanity in general, and not only toward the elect, Synod declares it to be established according to Scripture and the Confession that, apart from the saving grace of God, shown only to those that are elect unto eternal life, there is also a certain favor or grace of God which he shows to his creatures in general. This is evident from the scripture passages quoted and from the canons of Dordrecht 2, 5, 3 and 4, 8 and 9, which deal with the general offer of the gospel, while it also appears from the citations made from Reformed writers of the most flourishing period of Reformed theology that our Reformed writers from the past favored this view. Two errors, beloved, appear in that point, as we should all know. In the first place, the Synod in the first point announced the error of a common grace, namely, that God in the things of this present time, not for eternity, but in material things, and in the things of this present time, is favorably inclined not only to the elect, but also to the reprobate, so that his grace is common to all men. And in the second place, seeking to find some confessional ground for that error, the Synod announced the worst error, which is often called het puntje van het eerste punt, namely, the error of a general grace in the well-meaning offer of the gospel. The two are closely connected. There's but a step from one to the other, as is plain from the fact that Synod could so easily move from one error into the next. For the first of those errors, that of common grace, my text is meant to be proved. And our text speaks of Jehovah's goodness. On that, of course, we all agree. It speaks, too, of a goodness of Jehovah to all. Also that cannot be denied. But upon the questions in what that goodness consists, in what way that goodness is manifest, to whom it is revealed, and on what it is founded, there, beloved, is where the difference arises between truth and error. And those are crucial questions. In that connection, we would speak to you on Jehovah's goodness to all. Jehovah's goodness to all. Let us notice in the first place that it is not common, but cosmic. In the second place, that it is not changing, but constant. And in the third place, that it is not arbitrary, but just. Emphatically, our text puts it, according to the original, good is Jehovah to all. And implied in that expression of the text is, first of all, the proposition that Jehovah is good. that lies in the text, beloved. Jehovah is good. In order to understand the text at all, we must try to glimpse in the light of Scripture a little of what that goodness of Jehovah means. It means, in the first place, that the Lord is good essentially in his own being. That stands in close connection with the fact that he is Jehovah. That's the name that is used in our text, not Lord as the King James Version has it. Jehovah is good. That means that apart from any relation to his creatures, by himself, in himself, for himself, as Jehovah, the I Am, the absolutely self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the independent one, the Lord is good. His essence, his very divine being, is only good. He is the light, and there is no darkness in him at all. He is the truth. He is righteousness. He is holiness, purity, love, grace, mercy, and eternal life in himself. And that implies, negatively, that there is no lie in him, no unrighteousness, no defilement, no corruption, no death, nothing that is not good. Still more, it implies that there cannot possibly be anything in God that is not good. In the second place, we must remember that it is God, Jehovah, who is good. Our fathers sometimes expressed that by saying that he is the summum bonum, the highest good. That's all right, provided we understand it correctly. That does not mean, it cannot mean, beloved, that God is ever the highest good in a comparative sense. As though it were possible that there were other goods, other goodnesses existing next to him, even though they should be far inferior to him, so that there is good and better and God is the best. Such a conception, beloved, after all, dethrones the Most High. That God is the highest good means, in the most absolute sense of the word, that he is essentially the sole good. God is good in such a way that there is no good whatsoever apart from him or without him. He is the ultimate, the final, and absolute standard of all good. The creature cannot set up a standard of goodness and compare God to it and say, yes, God meets that standard. He must be good. He meets the standard better than anyone else. He must be the best. Oh no, beloved. God is himself the only standard of all that is called good, simply because he is God. Jehovah. If he is the I Am, from whence
would he derive his goodness? If he is the independent one, where is the other being from which he would ever receive any goodness? God is beloved. The creature becomes. God is good. The creature can only become good through God. In the third place, my text implies that God is good, therefore too, in all his attributes, in all his virtues, and in his entire life. When you say God is good, you do not say something, as for example, you would say about this desk and say that's a good desk. That's all right, that desk may be good, but it's dead, beloved, it's passive. When God is good, he is active in all his goodness. There's never that negatively, never any reason of want in God, why he should need an object upon which to bestow his goodness. That's not either the reason for creation, beloved. God didn't need the creature, and he never needs the creature. God is so good, beloved, actively good with all his being, that in the ultimate sense of the word, he's good to himself. He's good by himself, he's good in himself, and he's good for himself. As the triune Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he lives eternally within the divine being, the perfect life of infinite goodness in and through himself. Never in God, in the divine mind, is there an imperfect thought. Never does there arise in the divine will an imperfect desire. Never in the divine feelings is there the most imperceptible discord or disharmony. Never upon the stream of the divine life is there ever the tiniest ripple of evil. No shadow of darkness ever bedims the light of life of the divine family, but Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each in the unchangeable being of divine goodness, thinking in the perfect mind, willing with the perfect will, live in absolute self-sufficiency and uninterrupted divine life of purest goodness, dwelling in a light that is never, to all eternity, in any wise be dimmed. God is good. And because the Lord is good, the absolute good in himself, he is also good in his revelation, good to all his creatures. He determined to reveal himself to and in and through the creature outside of himself, that is, the works of his own hands. And because God is only good, beloved, when he reveals himself, he reveals himself as the only good. He reveals his goodness. That's all, so to speak, that's all there is in God to reveal. Goodness. Unending, infinite goodness. What does it mean then? That the Lord is good to all. It does not merely mean that the Lord puts his goodness on display before all creatures. That's true too, of course. God puts his goodness on display before the whole world in the works of his hands. And ultimately, the whole world will have to acknowledge that goodness too. Reprobate as well as elect. Certainly will. Nor does the expression simply mean that God is good in the objective sense of the word. God is that, of course. He is always good. Also, in his wrath and destruction of the wicked, God is good. But that's not all that is meant in the text. The text undoubtedly means to speak of an attitude of favor on the part of God, according to which he causes the creature outside of himself to experience, to taste his goodness, to share as creature in the goodness of its creator, and thus to be to the glory of the good God. Now, that attitude of goodness is, according to the first point of 1924, supposed to be common. That's why this text is quoted in connection with the first point. The reasoning is this. The text says, the Lord is good to all. Whether you make that all men, or whether you simply make it all his creatures. In that all is included the reprobate wicked. Hence, the conclusion in the light of the text can only be this, that the Lord assumes an attitude of favor, of grace, to all men in common, including the reprobate wicked. Only that goodness, according to the view of common grace, is limited to the things of this present time, extends only to this present earthly temporal life, does not hold for iniquity, for eternity, and the wicked, the reprobate wicked, who are in time the recipients of God's favor, after all, are destroyed in everlasting hell. But in temporal things, in rain and sunshine, in health and prosperity, and so on, God reveals an attitude of favor to all men. His grace is common in that respect. Now, what must we say of that, beloved, in the light of Scripture? Many questions and objections may be raised. For example, how is it possible that God can favor a man in time and damn him in eternity? How can one conceive of that as grace, when after all, through that so-called common grace, God leads the wicked to destruction? Where, to ask a third question, where is the just basis of that common grace? Where is the basis of righteousness
upon which God bestows grace upon the reprobate wicked. Other scriptures may also be quoted, because the scriptures abundantly testify to the very opposite from the theory of common grace. They teach us, for example, in Proverbs 3, verse 33, that the curse of Jehovah is in the habitation of the wicked. In other words, that God's curse lives with the wicked in the same house. In the light of that, the question certainly arises, how is it possible that God's curse and God's blessing can rest upon the same man at the same time? And we must understand that the question is important, beloved. It concerns the grace of God. It concerns, therefore, God Himself. And it concerns not only that, but is closely connected with the matter of our own salvation. If it is possible that God's grace can ever change into wrath, as it does in the day of judgment, according to the theory of common grace, if that is possible, how in the world can any of us ever depend upon that grace? But we need go no further than the text and its context to see the error. Understand, the question is not whether God gives good gifts to the wicked. He certainly does. God's gifts are good. All God's gifts are good. His rain and His sunshine, His health and His prosperity, all the gifts that He bestows upon all men and upon all His creatures, they're all good. No question of that. But the question is whether there is on the part of God an attitude of favor, een gunstige gezindheid, that is common to all men insofar as He causes the wicked to share in it temporally. And then the Word of God here speaks plain language, beloved. In verse 20 of our text, the Word of God presents a truth which, if nothing else were ever taught in Holy Writ, would forever contradict the theory of common grace. There we read that God destroys the wicked, exterminates them. And mind you, it is not, as our English version has it, will destroy, but as the Dutch has it correctly, He destroys them. All He ever does. Hij verdelgt de goddelozen. There's no favor in that, beloved. That is the very opposite of favor. And no one can ever harmonize the idea of destruction with that of God's favor. That's impossible. But besides, the context speaks very particular language. It speaks in verses 11 and following of God's kingdom, of His everlasting kingdom, and of His dominion that endures to all generations. Also that, beloved, plainly contradicts the possibility of any common favor in verse 9. God's kingdom is particular, and it is to that kingdom that the favor, the goodness, and the tender mercies
of which verse 9 speaks are extended, and to it alone. In the third place, the context in verse 7 speaks of God's righteousness, and in such a way that it is inseparably connected with God's goodness. And that God is good, favorable toward the wicked reprobate, beloved, can never in any sense be harmonized with the concept, the scriptural concept of God's righteousness. Supposing that the basis of God's common grace is, as some have tried to claim upon occasion, to be found in the atonement of Christ on the cross, what do you have then? A general atonement, beloved. One of the prime ideas of Arminianism, contradicted in our canons in unmistakable terms and denied practically on every page of Holy Writ. Common grace cannot be harmonized with God's righteousness, according to which he blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. And above all, the text itself speaks of God's tender mercies, beloved. That's far, far too strong a term, even for common grace. God's tender mercies invariably in Scripture refer to his will to deliver the miserable. And they imply salvation, not temporal and temporary favor. Rather, my text presents a most beautiful idea, that of a cosmic, a universal goodness of God, a goodness that extends to his whole creation. There's what is called a parallel in our text. You often have that in the Psalms, in Hebrew poetry, according to which a device, the second part of the text, expresses the same thing as the first part in a different language, and often explains it, as it does here. The Lord is good to all. And that same truth is expressed in the second half of the text in a different form, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That, beloved, sheds much light on the meaning of the text. Presents a far different and far richer thought, because the all of the first part, to whom the Lord is good, is the same as the all his works in the second part, to whom God shows his tender mercies. And hence, the text, when it speaks of all, it does not by any means intend to say all men, godly and ungodly. That's contrary to the whole of Scripture and to the context, as we have shown. But the expression refers to the whole of God's created works, exclusive of the reprobate ungodly. Them he destroys, but to all his works, He shows his goodness and his tender mercies are upon them. That creation, the whole creation includes all the works of God. And remember, it is not a mass of separate and jumbled works which the Lord creates, but an organic whole, a world, with man at its head as the highest of God's creatures. Upon it, upon man and beast, upon the green tree and the herb of the field, upon heaven and earth, upon sky and sea, upon the soil of the earth, upon the rocks and the rills and the mountains and the valleys, God bestows his goodness. That's the context, too. You have the purpose of that goodness expressed in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee. Doesn't that remind you of that other word of Scripture? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. All are works of God, and in all of them, and to all of them, God constantly reveals his goodness. He's good to all the works of his hands, and they all praise him because it's his goodness that is revealed. The expression of that goodness with respect to some of the creatures is expressed in verses 14 and following. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all, it refers not only to men, but to the beasts of the field, as the scriptures elsewhere tell us. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, that's God's goodness, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. But remember, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And therefore, all the wicked he destroys at the same time. Such is in the main the idea of our text, beloved. That was revealed, first of all, originally in creation. God is full of richest goodness and loving kindness, which he lavishes profusely, abundantly, upon all the wide creation which he forms in the beginning. In the silvery luster of the starry heavens, and in the marvelous harmony of their arrangement, night upon night, in the golden attire of the sun, day by day, as he hastens in his journey as a mighty man to run a race. His goodness adorns the lily of the field with a beauty surpassing Solomon in all his glory. His goodness it is that causes the eagle to renew his strength and to mount up. His goodness fills the mouth of the young raven. He remembers the roaring lion and the chirping sparrow on the housetop. He clothes the meadows in velvety green, and he covers the fields with golden grain. And he makes man a little lower than the angels and crowns him with glory and honor, and adds keenness to his mind and strength to his arm. In all the works of his hands, God's goodness is revealed. But that's not the last word to be said, beloved. The psalmist lives after the fall. And he says even then, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. What does that mean? We would have to say no more, beloved, if it were not for the facts
of sin and grace, a natural religion, natural theology, could stop here. It knows of no sin and acknowledges no grace. It might even be the last word if paradise, and that's a speculative if paradise had not.
Please turn the tape to the other side.